get into the church in Smyrna, but it's really important that we think about the rewards, if you want to call them rewards. We see, I thought about it a little bit and called it counsel and promise. But let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 2, verse 7. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Please give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches today and to us. Let us rightly divide your word. Help me to speak what's on your heart and to teach what you want this congregation to hear today. Give us the ability to pay attention. Help us to be able to think and concentrate. And you know the very thing that each one needs to hear. So we pray that you would minister to each one that in the way that you have chosen for today. Convict where there needs to be conviction. Encourage and comfort where there needs to be encouragement and comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2, verse 7. And remember, this was the last verse in the church to in the word to the church of the letter to the church in Ephesus. And I'm not going to review that. You can go back and listen to it. But verse 7 says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I chose to change it from reward to counsel and promise because it seemed to me like John MacArthur was right. There's more counseling, there's more promise given in this verse and the concluding verses in all the letters. And it just seemed to broaden the scale, the scope in which the Lord's addressing the church rather than just narrow it down to rewards. Because if we just say reward, we miss the counsel, we miss the promise necessarily. Not necessarily, but we miss the promise to some degree. So you can also add into it the counsel and promise and reward if you want to. But let's talk about it. The counsel that he gives, think about counseling is someone, a good counselor, in my opinion, is one that urges you to act faithfully according to the word of God. Now, the Lord gives counsel to the church in Ephesus at the conclusion. He says, to you and to me also, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's talking to the church in Ephesus, but we're to hear the word too. He counsels each individual to hear and to understand. He counsels, he's talking to the pastor, he's talking to the church membership, he's talking to us today to hear and to understand, to hear the word of God and to understand what he says. It's possible to hear the word of God, hear it read, read Jesus' words for that matter, and not understand it. But why is that? Why do we oftentimes, why do people, we could read the Bible, you probably have had people that you've talked to before and you've read the scripture and it just goes over their head. These are spiritual truths that can only be understood spiritually. And if you've been born again, you can understand, but it's not a matter of self-reliance. It's a matter of yielding yourself in humility before the Lord, seeking his guidance and counsel. How many times you read the scripture and you beat your head, you know, I just don't understand it. Well, did you pray? Did you ask the Lord to give you understanding? Did you set before him and say, minister to me? Hearing and understanding is something the natural man can't do. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. You must be born again. And so he's writing to people. John's writing down what the Lord is saying to people that are born again. And so he's when he says that, hear what the Spirit says, he's writing to people that are born again. He's counseling people who once loved him, fellowshipped with him. Because remember, that was the issue that Lord had with this church. He said, you have forsaken, you've abandoned your first love or the love that you had at first. When you first came to faith, you were zealous, you wanted to fellowship, you wanted to be with him. But over time, all the activities and all the responsibilities, all the ministry and the service works you did, they took precedence. You went on autopilot. You just started acting and functioning. And Jesus even tells the Ephesian church, you were faithful. You carried out the very things that you set out to do in service for me. And you also endured difficulty as well. But you have abandoned or set aside the love that you had at first. So he's counseling them to hear what the Spirit's saying. You can't read this on being told that you've forsaken your first love and go, boy, those people are really messed up, aren't they? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, including you. Is he speaking to you? Is the Lord counseling you today? Well, he gives a promise. Not only does he give that command or counsel, which is a command, oftentimes counsel, the word nuateo, I don't do Greek very well, but it's urge. Press upon, press it in. He presses into them, return to your first love. But he gives a promise. He doesn't just say return to it. When we think about, there's always a word of urgency from the Lord to his church, which we'll see in every letter. But there's also promise. He gives promise here. He says, to help us think about rewarded. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. In other words, to the one who does not only do the things you're supposed to do, but does it. Remember, we talked about zeal and fervor and zeal. Zeal is getting things done. Not only get things done, but feel when you do it. Do it motivated by fellowship and relationship with the Lord. And he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who are the overcomers? This is wonderful. I learned so much this week. It just refreshed my memory to bring it all together in one study. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the term overcomer does not refer to those who have attained some sort of a higher Christian life, but to all Christians. Oh, each Christian, if you've been born again, you are an overcomer. It's not like you have the super Christians that are overcomers. If you've been born again, you are an overcomer. The Apostle John defines it this way. We just sang the hymn, Faith is a Victory. Well, you get it from this verse in 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, it's just not faith in faith. It's faith rooted in Christ. A faith that clings to him. A faith that pursues him with zeal, with feeling, and fervor. See, fervor is get things done. Zeal is feel. Well, I think it's the other way around. Zeal is getting things done. Fervor is feel. But the person is born again because the person overcomes because they're born again. Now this tells us something that's very important. It's because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that it's salvation comes by grace through faith. It's through this confidence and this knowledge that we overcome the world. We read all in these letters, he's writing to overcomers and he's reminding them why they are overcomers. It's because they belong to him. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And as we see, the promises given by the Lord Jesus Christ are given only to overcomers. I think this is an ample reward, just to the reward of knowing that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. That it's only those who are born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we overcome. If that is not a word to us as Christians today to think, it's not a hope that we overcome, but Christ will see to it that you will overcome. It may get awfully bleak and dark and difficult at times in your life. You may lose hope. But Christ will give you grace that you will overcome. But remember this, cling to him, stick to him. Why would you want to walk through your life in misery? because you just don't know. You just don't have a close connection to him. That is not, and Jesus is calling these Christians and calling us too. He's speaking to the church today to love him. To the one who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. Let's go on. One who overcomes will get to eat from the tree of life that is in God's paradise. Look what it says, the right. Not just the opportunity, but the right. Who are those who have the right to eat? Only those who are born again. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all of God. Your new birth is because God gave you new birth. Your faith is because God gave you faith according to his grace. He gives this right to eat from the tree of life. And it just simply to have eternal life, to eat of this eternal life. You can study Adam and Eve. They were barred from access to the tree of life. But we've been given a new heart and a new mind, a new heart and a new spirit, and therefore we have access to the tree of life today. Tree of life does symbolize eternal life. And when we get to Revelation 22, as we get through Revelation, we come to the end, the reward and the rewards are going to become clearer and more evident, and we can celebrate them more. I think John really brings out the tree of life in chapter 22 so that having gone through Revelation, read the entire letter, it is a greater cause for celebration. And you see the worthiness of him who won eternal life for you. And when you think about it, when you get to Revelation 22, you don't want the things of the world. You want him. Christ becomes your very great and precious reward. Nothing else matters. But here at the very beginning, in the early part of Revelation, we may not appreciate that as much as you will when you come to the end. So the conclusion is that Jesus is this very life, the very love, the very life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's speaking to born-again believers. He's urging each believer to hear, and in this case, return to their first love. How do you do that? Remember what we talked about last week. There's got to be a moment, and there may be many, but the most recent one that you can think of, wow, that day that I made the decision to, I felt really gloomy when I got up, so I pitched it all aside, and I just acted on my impulses. And I know that day when I set aside my commitment, my passion for the Lord Jesus Christ because I wanted to feed myself. Go back to that day and call it what it is. Remember, return to that point. That's part of repentance. It's possible to know the Lord Jesus Christ, know this, most of us know this intimately, that doing the right things in the right way and having the soundest of doctrines cannot ever serve as a substitute for a heart of flame for God. Can never. Doing things, you will not be commended when you stand before the throne of grace, the bema, we should say, because for the believers, it's a judgment unto rewards. But he's not going to commend you because you were a great pastor or a great elder or a great singer or a great whatever you can be. He won't say, well done, good and faithful pastor. He'll, well done, good and faithful servant, because you loved him. He's our greatest reward. So there's other scriptures that you can read. You'll find it on the handout. But it's really important when we think about it. It's a counsel to know him better is what it comes down to. And we'll talk more on rewards as we go through, but I wanted to give a little bit fuller closing on verse 7 than we did last week. Well, let's move on to the church in Smyrna. And as my friend told me this morning, he said, you are on sacred ground. He said, remember, all through church history, it became evident that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And there was a period of time, as we see this church in Smyrna, they were a church that were they were persecuted, and they were going to be persecuted, and they were going to undergo literally the persecution instigated by the devil himself for 10 days. But there was a point in church history between the years roughly 100, maybe 300, maybe 100, we'll just say 180 to 600 AD, it was the attitude of many Christians, and much of their prayer was, may I be a martyr for Christ. Not because they just wanted to be shot and killed, but because they knew it was a faithful public testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord that would gain the attention of those enemies of God who fought with all their might to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. And they wanted, they loved the Lord so much, they didn't love their lives so much, that they were not willing, they were willing to die. This church in Smyrna is unique. This church and the church in Philadelphia did not receive a rebuke by the Lord. They lived in a very interesting city, an old city. It was a small port city, like Ephesus was a big port. This is a small port, a city known for its beauty. One of those places where people marveled at the architecture of the temples, of the layout of the streets, and all that. Pleasant city, but there was great darkness in this city. And oftentimes we see clean and we think good, but God looks at the heart. These people were pagan. They were idolaters in Smyrna. The politics of Smyrna was also volatile because, for a Christian, because these people worshipped Rome. They knew one thing, if we flatter Rome, they will reward us. They were good little boys and girls, but they loved Rome. There was a story that I mentioned in the handout that you can read that that people gave to the Roman military at a time when they were in dire straits because it was winter time, and Rome remembered their sacrifice, and they let this city, Smyrna, become the town in which the temple to the emperor of Rome, the emperor Tiberius, was built. That was a great honor. It had a famous street called the Street of Gold. It kind of tells you the spiritual condition. They had wealth. But on this Street of Gold, at one end was one god, that was Sabel at one end and Zeus at the other, and in between you had three other temples, magnificent temples for these other Greek gods. In other words, bottom line, Smyrna was a dangerous place for Christians to live. And you can begin to see as you think about what was happening, their love for Rome, and Rome was pagan, and they were loyal to Rome, loyal to their pagan practices. They themselves fit in perfectly to Rome, and here's where Christ plants a church. This thing, boy, what suffering we have with this. Now it doesn't work at all. Oh well. I don't think this will make it to the last days. I think it's already been toasted. So let's look at this letter to the church in Smyrna. As to the angel or the messenger in the church in Smyrna, to the pastor, you might think of it that way. As we'll see, they called them bishops in those days. So they were the head of the church. And it is entirely likely that this letter was addressed to Polycarp. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but when I saw that, it's like, Polycarp, he's one of our church heroes. This man was faithful, and he met John, so the story goes, and Polycarp was taught by John, and Polycarp taught Irenaeus, and Irenaeus verifies, yes, he saw John. He met with John. John taught him, and John, it's reported, I forget who the other, Ignatius, says that it was the Apostle John set Polycarp aside to be the bishop of the church in Smyrna. So it's likely, it's just neat, we don't know anybody else of these other churches, but it's likely that the letter was to the messenger, to Polycarp. from the church in Smyrna. Now, this wouldn't matter if Polycarp was just a regular guy, but Polycarp, I guess you could say this, as the leader goes, so goes the people. Robert Murray McShane said, the greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. Well, Polycarp was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as bishop of the church, he resisted with great passion and great fervor. He resisted the pressure by the Roman government and by the people that they were surrounded by in Smyrna. He resisted the pressure to be loyal to Rome, to offer sacrifices and so forth. And so Polycarp stood firm in his faith, and consequently, in a positive way, the church in Smyrna was a lot like Polycarp. So let's read about this church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Keep in mind what Jesus is saying. Every attribute of his you can find in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. What John sees, and then those attributes are singled out by the Lord himself in each of these letters because it pertained to what the people were going through, what they were up against, what he was addressing to them. The church in Smyrna is going to be persecuted, and some are going to die. And Jesus tells this letter is from him, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He's telling them, look at me, look to me. You are going to die for your faith in me, the very one who died and came to life again. Remember that. You will not die. You may die in the body, but they cannot take your soul. So let's read on. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes. Conquers a good word too. Remember what Paul says? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. You, if you're in Christ, are a conqueror, an overcomer. So let's see what this has to say, what we learned from this. So that, what if it is Polycarp? There's so much to say about him. I'm not going to say that much. You can read up on your study guide about him. It's a great history, and it's part of our history as a church. We should be thankful for men like Polycarp. And he died in 168 A.D., but his final statement, let me see if I can find it. Yeah, bottom of page 25. He had been a believer for 86 years and served the Lord for 86 years. So that would have put him roughly in 82 A.D. that he would have been, my math right, yeah, 82, that he would have been saved. And then John writes this letter in A.D. 96, so that would have been about a 14-year period that Polycarp grew in his faith. He became noted as one who is faithful. He's installed as the bishop of Smyrna, and now he's ready to die on his, in 168, by the way, as you can see, from 96 A.D. when John wrote this to 168 A.D., things did not get better. That's a long period of time. 14, 76, 72 years that things did not get better. We oftentimes will pray when we're under duress and under stress, oh, Lord, take this away from me. And if, for me anyway, if in an hour I don't feel better, I am losing it. Or if it's not better by tomorrow, everything's got to be better right away. These people persevered for 72 years. Polycarp for 72 years. Now he's an old, old man. He's very old, nearly 100 years old possibly. And in the arena, they're making sport of him, and other Christians are mocking, they're ridiculing, they're torturing. And the proconsul gave him the option of cursing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and offering sacrifice to Caesar. Here's your options. Curse him and sacrifice to Caesar or die. Many, many believers had chosen the option of cursing the name of the Lord Jesus and offering sacrifice. Because maybe they thought if we do this today, the Lord knows our heart. He knows we're just looking out for what's best for my family, my business. Listen, these people that gave their lives for Christ did not love their life too much. You and I have to condition ourselves, no matter if we're ever persecuted or not, do not love your life. Lose it for Christ's sake. Don't love it. If you love your life, you only look out for yourself. You try to angle for the advantage that helps you. Angle for the advantage that glorifies Christ. But Polycarp called out in a loud voice so everyone can hear, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Do what you will. And with that, and they didn't even have to bind him tight. Usually they bind them tightly and nail them to a stake so that they wouldn't run. Not this man. He was ready. He stood there loosely bound as they ignited the wood underneath him into flames, and he was burned at the stake. Now this leaves me little doubt concerning the faithful loyalty of Christ and the loyalty to Christ of the people in Smyrna. We can't know how we'll respond when we're put under these kind of pressures. But if you find yourself resolved to stand under the pressures of temptations in your life daily, you will be more prepared if you're ever called to suffer as a martyr for Christ. If you can bear up under little pressures, little pains, little sufferings, many of them we bring on ourselves. But if you can stand under these pressures, they're building up a faith that will strengthen you and prepare you for it in the event of suffering for your faith. These people were faithful to Christ. And if Polycarp was their bishop, they were imitating him who was imitating Christ. Be someone that people can emulate and say, I want to stand like he or she has. Ultimately for Christ. Everything for Christ. I heard a story one time of a pastor that went to see a dear lady in his church, and she had broken her bone. Through a little pressure on her arm, her elbow went through her skin. Doctors found she had cancer. And the pastor read to her. She's like, I don't quite understand this. And he said, from Philippians, what Paul wrote, it's been appointed unto some of you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for him. And she sat back and she closed her eyes and she said, then may this be for his glory. She embraced her own physical malady as an opportunity to glorify God. Will you train yourself? Will you exercise your own faith when you're suffering, when you're bewildered, when you're troubled, in pain, depressed, or upset? Will you consecrate that to the Lord? May the Lord be glorified in this. And if you can stand in these days, think of if you face the evil day someday, then you will be more able to stand. The letter comes from Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. This emphasizes his eternality. He is before all things, and he holds all things together, and he is the eternal life. He died and came to life. It's his eternal life to give. And you think about this church is on the verge of suffering great torment, martyrdom for some. And to them he promises a crown of life, and it's not an empty promise. He promises them eternal life. You can't do that, because he promises his eternal life for all who believe. And for all who believe, they are overcomers through him. He's giving them a great encouragement right here at the very beginning. He's about to tell them something very heavy about their future. Many of you are going to suffer unto death, meaning some might die, but all of you are going to be pushed to the brink. But I am he who is the first and the last who died and came to life, and you belong to me. And if I died and came to life again, you too, when you die, you will come to life again. In fact, you'll never die. Jesus, when it says, I was alive, I'm he who died and came to life. The wording in the Greek is literally meaning, Jesus saying, the first and the last who became dead and came to life. I think that's really important. It just underscores the truth that John is giving. Jesus Christ was a man, God-man, human, fully human, and he died. That matters, because there was still the false teaching going around that said that he swooned. He was almost dead, mostly dead. But he was dead. He became dead. And he laid down his life on his volition. No one took it from him. He gave it. He became dead on his terms. He's asking these people to go to death on his terms, not on Satan's terms. So this is a triumphant promise right in the very greeting to these believers, so that they'd hold fast to the promise of eternal life. And no matter what happens, you can always rally around Christ and say, because he lives, I live. He gave similar hope to his followers when he was ministering on earth, encouraging them not to fear those that can kill the body but cannot touch the soul. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He said, don't fear them. This is counsel from the Lord in Matthew. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Luke 12:4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. It would be terrifying to be threatened and then persecuted unto death. I think there's no way you could do it without the grace of God. But if you can remember these promises, that trust in him who holds your soul in his hand. Be encouraged to place your soul in his care. Chapter 2, verse 9, two of my favorite words, I know your tribulation. Now, many of us claim to know things, but we don't know anything compared to what can be known. But he says, I know, and this is an absolute knowledge. He knows. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know it. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his omniscience, his knowledge. He has knowledge of everything. He has knowledge of everything about you and everything that's happening to you. He knows. And if he knows, he is governing it. It's just not like he has this omniscience and it's like, oh, I can't do anything about it. He has omniscience and he governs perfectly. Nothing escapes his view. And he knows their tribulation. I know it. It's not just familiar with it. He knows it perfectly. I know the tribulation. Now, tribulation, the word, is to be understood as intense pressure. Intense pressure. They're suffering tribulation not because they didn't get something they wanted when they went to the store. Or, they went somewhere and the doors were closed. That's so disappointing. He's not talking about this intense pressure for their faith, their stand. The church in Smyrna was persecuted for three primary reasons, and thanks to John MacArthur for these. Number one, the citizens of Smyrna were fanatic worshipers, or is it fanatical or fanatic worshipers of Rome? I don't know how you say it, but I just said fanatic. They were fanatics. They were into Rome big time. As a population, they demanded that every citizen, it was the politically acceptable thing to do, every citizen must offer worship through sacrifices to the Caesars, to the Greek gods, to the gods Rome served, but especially to Caesar. They were totally into it. I just read a story this morning, just a brief part of it. A woman that plays soccer refused to wear the pride shirt at some game. Well, she had to sit out. She's a great player. She loves her team, but she sat out. She wasn't welcome. Anybody that would not worship in this way, sacrifices to Caesar, was not welcome. They were canceled in this culture. And that canceling in this culture meant no job, no place to live. What little you had could be taken, would be taken at any time. These Christians wouldn't do it. They wouldn't offer sacrifices. They were willing to be canceled if that's what it took. How am I going to feed my family? Lord, you'd better do something, because I don't know what we're going to do. And maybe they lived, maybe they died. I don't know. It doesn't sound very pleasant to me, but this is what they were called to, and it's what Christians are called to. It's what you and I are called to. We have to prepare our minds. We have to prepare our bodies to act. They wouldn't offer it. They were singled out. They were literally singled out, called out, named as rebels, and they faced the wrath of the entire Roman government. So the first cause of their suffering was because they would not play the politically correct game. And we're in a day like that, very similar. Second, Christians would not join in the pagan religious celebrations. And they had a lot of them in Smyrna at the time. Why aren't you going? You should go. Your family would find it. It's a nice way to broaden your understanding of the world around you. They totally rejected the pagan idols. No, we will not go. You're weirdos. You people are strange. You're troublemakers. You're causing disruption in the community. Christians were deemed antisocial for their refusal to participate. Who likes to be called antisocial? But they were antisocial. But to us, it means I'm an antisocial person. No, that's kind of your gig. That's kind of your thing. Being labeled antisocial means you are a scourge to the community. When it happens in our country that Christians really are outright labeled as antisocial, know this, you will be considered a scourge, a troublemaker, scourge to the community. Number three, Christians were slandered. They were accused of blaspheming by the Jewish people, by those that claim to be Jews. And Jesus says those that claim to be Jews and are not. Paul spent a good deal of time in Romans chapter 2 saying just because a person's outwardly circumcised doesn't make them a Jew. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, where he's been circumcised by the Spirit in the heart. And Jesus is commending Jews. The real Jews are those who not only are descendants of Abraham, but believe the promises of God to Abraham and have received Messiah. But he's saying these people are Jews, probably ones that these Christians might have fellowshipped with at some point in time. But they're not. They're of a synagogue of Satan. Satan's the ultimate blasphemer. These blasphemers are accusing Christians of blasphemy. The Jews had completely rejected Jesus Christ, and you know who he is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he lives right now, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And these people, the Jewish people that were of the synagogue of Satan, were just as much of Satan's followers as the idol worshipers. God was not classifying, well, they're pretty good because they keep my law, they believe in the history and the traditions, as opposed to these idol worshipers. He's lumping everyone that rejects Jesus Christ, everyone who blasphemes his name by rejecting his lordship, he's lumping them all in the same boat. They are the ultimate blasphemers. They are on the level of Satan, and they are on the level of idol worshipers. So those are the three primary things. This when they're accused of blasphemy, you have to understand that Jesus' use of this word blasphemy indicates something of the severity of the pressure they were under. To be called a blasphemer today, if somebody pulls off, "You're a blasphemer," you're like, "No, I'm not." And you eventually go your own ways and you go back to playing tennis or basketball, and they go back to what they're doing, you know, it really won't matter. In this day, you're under pressure. You're a blasphemer. You're an outcast. You have no standing. These Jewish people, along with the people of Smyrna, but I think mainly the Jewish people, because of their love of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they were oftentimes accusing Christians of being cannibals. Because they talked about eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were twisting the truth. They were twisting the truth when it came to the deep love of Christians one for another. They would greet each other with a holy kiss, something we've deemed unacceptable in our culture, but in theirs it was, and they were considered immoral. They were being accused of immorality. They were accused of being homewreckers. You have a believing husband, an unbelieving wife, what do you think you get? Conflict. You're breaking up homes. This is not good. It's causing division in the home. They were accused of being atheists for refusing pagan worship. They wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as God. So therefore, they're not. It's like if somebody says, "I don't believe in God," we call them an atheist without God. These Christians would not accept Caesar as God. They didn't even call him a God. Therefore, they're called without God, people without God. And they are truly, Christians are the ones that are truly the born-again believers. They were politically disloyal. And that would hurt their standing socially and so on. It just goes on and on. And Rome government offered reward if you would turn a Christian in. They were in trouble here. But Jesus knew their pressure, and that's a big list of their pressure. I cannot believe. Wow. I can't. Give me 3 more minutes, all right? 4 more, 5 maybe. 10, 20, I don't know. But he knows their poverty. Because we got a point. We could finish that. Maybe we will next week. But he knows their poverty. He knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. You know, this poverty wasn't, they were doing without ice cream sandwiches. They were doing without basketballs. They were doing without new tires. They were without anything. Abject poverty and destitution. Their clothes were rags. They were in trouble. They had nothing. But Jesus is saying to these that are poor, the poorest of the poor, "But you are rich." And if that doesn't encourage you to think, "I may have nothing, everything I have may be taken away, but if I stand in faith, loyal to Christ, he's whispering in your ear, but you are rich." This is sacred ground in which we walk on today, because these believers, they embraced their poverty and prized it, because it was the cost, the price they paid for loyalty to Christ. What price have you determined you're willing to pay for loyalty to Christ? Oh, he had concern for them, but not concern from the standpoint of condemnation. But he had nothing, he had no terrible word to tell them like he did the church in Ephesus. He called them to action. He told them not to fear. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that, except they were to act on this command. Do not fear. How do you not fear when you're afraid? You must turn to him and say, "Lord, give me grace. Give me grace." The Bible tells us, I think it's Proverbs 11, no, I can't remember, 325 or 1125, says, "Do not fear when sudden terror comes upon you." You will have things that terrorize you, but do not fear. How do you do that? You hold firmly to the word of God and his promises. But if you don't train yourself in the easy days, you sure won't be able to stand in the evil days. You can look at this study guide and look at these other verses. At 2:10, he tells them that more tribulation pressure is coming. The devil will throw some of you into prison. They're going to be tested. This testing's not to prove to God anything. The testing is to prove to themselves. We are standing. Whenever you stand a test in your life and you come out with faith strengthened, you've stood a test. It's to encourage you that the Lord is faithful to hold you and keep you and encourage you to grow. He gives them counsel, encouraging counsel. Be faithful. He's urging them, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. This counsel is, he's urging them strongly, be faithful, be faithful. Listen, this church was under pressure. Wouldn't you think a good word of counsel might would be, hey, I'm going to make it easy. I'm going to take it. I'm going to protect you from any trouble. I'm going to protect you from the pressure that's coming on you. Because you've suffered enough. He says, no, be faithful. You've gone through it. You're going through it. And remember the 72 years after this that they went through it? He's telling them, be faithful unto death. If you're pushed up against the wall of death, be faithful. And the promise is, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Remember, if you've been born again, you are an overcomer. You don't need to live your life hoping that somehow you will get through. He will see you through. And you can look at the application questions, and they're not very good today, I don't think, but maybe you can come up with your own. But remember what we read in Romans 8:18. Consider that this present life is not worth comparing to the glory that lies ahead. This church in Smyrna lived by that. Are you living by that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful text. We thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would encourage us today as we examine our own lives, that we would let you search our hearts. Find those areas where there be a wicked way in us. Examine us, Lord, that we might bring into the light our fears, our failures, that we might be strengthened and given hope by you. Minister to any of us who come to you today, pleading for mercy and help and grace in our time of need. And may each of us take to heart that reminder that there's nothing in our present circumstances, no matter how bad it is, it's worth comparing to the glory that awaits. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, come and lead us in a closing hymn.